Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11 through to verse 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we're thankful for your word that shines a light upon our path. Lord, we're thankful for how you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, help us today to have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of what grace means and what grace means in our lives as Christians. And may you challenge us and may you work in our hearts for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Grace, what a wonderful word that is. And when you and I get saved, we come to enter in somewhat into what the meaning of grace is. And you know, grace is very often defined as God's unmerited favour. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we understand grace as it relates to our salvation, that there is nothing in or of ourselves to merit eternal life. You and I can go to church. You and I can be outwardly good living people. You might be the best neighbour in your street. But apart from the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you and I are lost without hope. And so we understand grace in salvation and how the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his grace. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so we see grace manifested in the life and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see grace manifested through his earthly walk in his life. You know, John chapter 1 and verse 14 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth. But more importantly here in this verse, we see grace as it was manifested on the cross of Calvary. Grace as it was manifested as God brought salvation. And truly that was the greatest display and the greatest demonstration of the grace of God when he hung upon the cross and bore our sins. When he was buried and rose again, and we see God's grace manifest. You and I are undeserving sinners. You and I deserve punishment in a place called hell. You and I have broken God's commandments, but God in love reached out to us. God poured out his grace on Calvary. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. You know, the grace of God is not limited to a few. The grace of God is not limited to just a few people in this world. The grace of God appears and has been displayed for all men. And all men see the grace of God displayed at Calvary. But now we come to verse 12, and the Apostle Paul brings us down to some more practical application to grace in our lives as Christians. He says, teaching us. And the word teaching has the idea there of discipline, as you would train a child. It's also translated chasten, chastise, instruct, learn and teach. And so the grace of God not only saves us, but the grace of God also sanctifies us as Christians. That's the twofold aspect of the grace of God. Very often we focus upon the grace of God in our salvation. And yet the Bible also teaches us another aspect of grace, that grace will actually work in our lives as Christians to a purpose that God has. You know, there's a false understanding or misunderstanding of grace in Christian circles today. A lot of people have this idea that since God's grace is so free, since God's grace we don't pay anything for God's grace, they have this idea that they can kind of just live a loose kind of lifestyle. That, you know, because we're under grace, we can just sort of live a little bit more loose and lax than perhaps we ought to be. But that is not a true understanding of grace. How many of you heard people say, they quote this verse all the time, Romans 6:14, they say, you're not under the law but under grace. People love that verse. That's the life verse of many Christians, you know. Whenever you try and present them with something that God's revealed in his word or challenge them about something in their life, they're very quick to say, oh, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. But, you know, they're only quoting the second part of that verse. The first part of the verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And so the Apostle Paul is not here saying that because you're under grace, you have a more loose lifestyle. The Apostle is saying because you're not under the law, because you're under the grace of God, God is going to lift us to a higher level. Because you are no longer under the law of the Old Testament, because we're under the grace of God, sin will not have dominion or power over you as it did before we were saved. And so it's a wonderful truth to think that you and I as Christians in the New Testament are not under an external law as it was, but under the grace of God. And so we have to be very balanced when we come to this, because some people take God's grace as an occasion to be lax and loose, and then other people swing to legalism on the other hand and want to try and put you under the Old Testament law. And that's not right. We are under the grace of God. And if you're worried about that producing, not producing godliness in the life of your people, the Apostle says here, because you're under grace, sin won't have dominion over you. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to give us the power and to give us the grace to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to get away from this false concept of grace, and we need to return, as it were, to a true meaning of grace. And so I invite you today to enter into Grace's classroom. At Sydney Bible Baptist College, there's several classrooms, and depending on what class you're in, depends on the subject. And so we all know where the Greek class is held, and Gus loves the English class. No. And so there's a different classroom. But today I'd invite you to come and learn under grace and have grace teach us some things, teaching us. And so we see, first of all, there's several things that the true grace of God will instruct us in, that the true grace of God will work and enable in our lives. And the first thing is it will teach us what to leave. The grace of God will teach us what to leave. The Bible says denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And so the Bible says because grace is working in our lives as Christians, the grace of God will not enable us, or the grace of God will not promote within us a desire for the things of this world. The grace of God working in our lives as a Christian will cause us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It'll teach us to leave some things behind. Grace does mean God's unmerited favour, but I read a good definition. It also means the divine influence in the heart and its reflection in the life. You see, there is not only God's grace to sanctify, to save, but also God's grace to sanctify. And so grace will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace will teach us to turn away from the things of this world and to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodliness is what is the opposite of godliness and speaks of the things of this world. Wickedness, worldly lust. The word lust means to have a strong desire. And actually, it's not always used in a bad way in the New Testament, you might find as a surprise. But the word lust simply means to have a strong desire. But overall, the word lust is used in the New Testament to describe the evil and the wicked things of this world. And so God says that grace will teach us not to have worldly desires. If you're a Christian here today and you care more about the things of this world than the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is not evident in your life. You might be saved. You might have experienced the grace of God in salvation. But yet you need to experience the working of the grace of God to cause you to turn away from the things of this world. Because the grace of God will release within us a power to put away and to leave and to deny and to say no to the things of this world. You say, why? Why would grace teach us that? Why is sin so serious? Well, brothers and sisters, as I ascend the hill of Calvary, I see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging there upon a tree. And I see the nail prints in his hands, and I see the nails in his feet, and I see the crown of thorns on his head. I see the veil of darkness overshadow the cross as the Father pours out the sin of the world upon his Son. And I hear his cry rend the silence, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I see pictured in the cross the seriousness of my sin. I see pictured in the cross the ugliness of the world. I see in the cross what it cost my Saviour to save me from my sin. I see him suffer. I see him bleed. And I realise the seriousness and the immense damage my sin has done. And so as we look at the cross, as we see the grace of God displayed on Calvary, that ought to, brothers and sisters, not cause us to want to hang on to the desires of this world, not cause us to want to hang on to the things of this world, but rather would want to cause us to leave those things behind, to deny, to say no to the world, to say no to the flesh, to say no to the things of Satan, to say no to those wicked movies, to say no to those things that do not honour our Lord Jesus Christ, and would cause us to want to live for Him. As I see God's grace displayed at Calvary, it teaches me, it instructs me, it enables me to deny, to say no to those things which do not please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true grace of God. It'll teach us what to leave. You know, Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And as I look at the cross, I see the awful price my Saviour paid for sin. And grace in my heart would say, deny those things. Yes, young man, as you walk down the street, as you're confronted with the nudity and the wickedness of this world, God, the grace of God would enable you to say no to those things. The grace of God would enable you to turn away and to deny those things. You can say yes to God and no to the devil. You can say yes to the things of God and no to the things of this world through the grace of God. You know, some Christians think that if they put themselves back under the law, that they will produce holiness of life. No, brothers and sisters, we need grace. We need the grace of God, not just something external, but something that works in us to produce within us a desire for God, a desire to turn away and to leave the things of this world. And so grace firstly instructs us to deny ungodliness and the things of this world. You know, I see Christians today and their lives are consumed with the desires of this world. They may not necessarily be evil, sinful things, but they might just be things that take your time away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God tells us the grace of God that was displayed on Calvary would cause you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, to deny those things, to turn away from them. Not only does grace teach us what to leave, but grace also teaches us how to live. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And you know, I love that phrase there, in this present world. You might say, well, brother, you don't understand. This is the 21st century. You can't expect Christians to maintain any sort of godliness. No, he says, in this present world. You know, Paul was writing to Titus, who lived on the Isle of Crete. And you know what the Bible says about the Cretans or the people who lived on the island of Crete? If you look back in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Wow, what a group of people to be with. And you know, Paul was writing to Titus, who was there at Crete, and he was living amongst people who the Bible describes as liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that would be a difficult church to pastor, a difficult place to minister in. But God said through the Apostle Paul, I want you to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. You know, that means today, brothers and sisters. That's not for something of the past. It's for now. It's for us. And grace would teach us not only what to leave and deny, but also how to live. We should live soberly, righteously and godly. You know, the word soberly means with sound mind. And refers to our self-restraint and control. So it affects us. You know, there's a lot of Christians that just have a very careless attitude towards the things of God, but grace would cause you to be serious about the things of God and have a soberness of mind about the things of God. It says we're to live godly. To live godly in our manner of life and with an attitude towards our God that wants to please Him. We live soberly, righteously and godly. And so our lives should be characterized as Christians by holiness of life. By holiness of life. You know, when you become a Christian, God calls you to a different life. And I really enjoyed our baptisms last week, and I always enjoy a baptism because it's, as our brother Rick said here, it signifies the ending of an old life and the beginning of a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, that's what grace has called us to, putting away and denying of the old life and a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something wrong if a Christian can live a life without any evidence of the grace of God working in them. And so grace of God will teach us how to live. Life. It's a life, brothers and sisters. It's not death. It's not bondage. It's not legalism. It's a life with God. Wonderful life. And God puts within our hearts a new desire, a new thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so God would place within our hearts, through grace, a desire to live for God, a desire to please our God, a desire to put away the things of this world and to live for Him in this present world. And isn't that what the world needs to see today, brothers and sisters? Don't they need to see someone who is living and an example of the Lord Jesus? Don't they need to see someone who is an example and a living testimony of the goodness and the grace of God in your life? So they say something is different about that person. Not necessarily just characterized by your outward appearance, but by the inward grace that works through your life, in the way you speak, in the way you live. Isn't that all what the world needs to see? Isn't that what grace would teach us as we look upon the cross? As we see Christ dead for us, as we see Him give all for Him, would it not be fitting of us as Christians to give all back to Him? That's the grace of God. It'll teach us how to live. But also, thirdly, the grace of God will teach us where to look, teaches us what to leave, to put away and deny, teaches us how we're to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But verse 13, it also teaches us where to look, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so if we would be instructed of grace, if we would learn what grace would have to teach us, it would teach us what to leave and to put away, to deny. It would teach us how we're to live our lives soberly, righteously and godly. And it also teaches where to look. Grace will affect our vision. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking for that blessed hope. And here the apostle would have us turn our eyes to that great event where the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. It may come as a surprise to you, but Jesus Christ is coming again. He's not going to just stay out of this world forever. He ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, but one day He's going to come in power and in great glory. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, are you ready for Him? There is no reason why the Lord couldn't split the sky right this time and rend the silence with the blow of the trumpet and come again. Are you ready to meet Him? If the Lord Jesus Christ came today and He caught away the church and took away His saints, where would you be? Would you be left behind, or would you be with those who are caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? And so as the grace of God works in our lives, it'll cause us to look upward. It'll cause the focus of our life to be upon pleasing Him who is coming again. It'll cause us to look towards the Lord Jesus Christ's soon return. You know, the event here, the second coming, is described in two ways. It's described as the blessed hope. The blessed hope. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, speaking about the second coming of Christ, says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure." It's a blessed hope. You know, we often use the expression, "I hope something's going to happen. I hope Josh will turn up this morning. No, I hope the Westerns will make it on time this morning. I hope that check will come in the mail. Or I hope that speeding fine won't come in the mail." There's all sorts of things that we sort of, you know, the way we use hope today as a word is kind of, it's like something that may or may not happen. But in the Bible, hope refers to a confident expectation. It's something that we know is going to happen. It's a forward look with assurance. And that is what the second coming is. It's not a maybe. It's not a might. It might be. It is an assured promise that we look for. And so it's a blessed hope. And grace working in our lives will teach us to put away the things of this world and to live for God with the view of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. You know, the Bible says, he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. If you and I are looking for the Lord's return, it'll affect the way we live. It'll affect the way we view life. It'll affect the direction of our life. We'll say, I just want to live life for him who is coming again. I see Christians today just living for everything but our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. I love that. The glorious appearing. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when that trumpet sound comes and just shatters the silence? And can you imagine what it's going to be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory? You know, in Matthew chapter 17, when the disciples were on the mount there with the Lord Jesus, the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And it says his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What an amazing picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified as his face shines and as the brightness of the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John looked and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like under fire brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And we catch a glimpse here in these verses of what it's going to be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory as he comes, and he shatters the silence there, and as he comes to call us home to be with the Lord. And so if grace is working in our lives, if we're sitting under the instruction and the teaching that grace would impart to us, it'll cause us as Christians to change our focus, to focus and direct the eyes of our soul towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. You know, there are a lot of Christians today that just say, oh look, the second coming, the return of Christ, it's too controversial, just put it in the box and we'll leave it in the box there with Luther and Calvin on the shelf. No, brothers and sisters, we need to look for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And that's what characterised the Christians of the early century. They used to greet each other by saying, Maranatha, the Lord comes. The second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the event is described as being a blessed hope, a sure assurance, and a glorious appearing. And then we see the person here, the person of Christ described, the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We'll see him, who is not only Saviour, who is not only man, but also God, the great God. Don't you let any Jehovah's Witness come to your door and tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the revelation of God to us as men. And so the great God, the Bible says, and our Saviour, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us, we will see him as he is. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. What a wonderful day that'll be to look upon him who gave all for us so that we might live. What a wonderful day that'll be to look upon him whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. He gave himself for us. And notice the purpose of him giving himself for us. It says that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, but there was a twofold purpose in mind. Number one, to redeem you from all iniquity. That's the reason why Jesus Christ came, ladies and gentlemen. The reason why Jesus Christ came was to save you from your sin, to turn you from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness, and to place you into the kingdom of his dear Son, to forever rid you of the downward drag there of sin and damnation, to break the power of sin in your life. If you're here today and you wonder why Jesus Christ came, he came. He came, brothers and sisters, he came, dear man or woman, he came to save you from your sin, to save you from every lie that you ever told, to save you from every commandment that you broke, to save you from every impure thought that ever entered your mind, to save you from every wickedness that proceeded from your life, to save you from your wickedness and your sin. That's why Christ came, to save you. That's why he suffered. That's why he bled on the cross, not so you could get to heaven by yourself. If you could get to heaven by yourself, then why would Jesus Christ have died upon the cross for you? The reason he died for you, brothers and sisters, is because the debt of your sin is too great for you to pay. The sin debt that you owe God is too great for you to ever pay in your life. And so Jesus Christ, in love, gave his life for you to save you from your sin. Are you saved? Do you know him as Saviour? He came to save us from sin. But let us not also forget, Christians, the application for us. He came to save us from iniquity, but he also came to purify us and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Very often we focus upon the first part, that Christ saved me from my sin. He died to save me from my sin, yes. But he also died to save you from yourself, Christian. He also died to save you to a life, from a life of sin, to a life of consecration, to a life of obedience to God, to a life that loves and obeys God. That's what God saved you for, to purify you. Not just to save you from sin, but to set you onward towards heaven, to purify you from your self-will, to purify you from your own desires, to purify you from your old Adamic nature, and to lift you up above that, and to cause you to live for God. That's why he died. Very often we content just to be saved. But Christ also died that you might be saved from the downward drag of sin each day. That's the answer to the inward sin that dwells in me that the Apostle Paul spoke about. A lot of Christians think if I just strap myself down under the Old Testament or strap myself down under these laws, I'll be holy. No, brothers and sisters, you need the power of God released in your life. You need to realize that that you died in Christ. That's the meaning, that's part of the meaning of our baptism. It's a picture there that we our old life was terminated in God. Our old life died at the cross and we now raised to a new life to live with the Lord Jesus. A picture there as we go down into the water, death to the old life of sin, death to the old ways, death to the old ways of thinking and the old desires and life to a new desire with God. And so that's the purpose, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. You say, boy, I don't want to be peculiar. You know? When we use that word today, we tend to think of someone who's a little bit strange. You know? Oh, boy, they're a bit peculiar, those people there at Crossroads. No. That's not what the meaning of the word is. The word peculiar means a special. It means unique. Let me just say this way. God wants to purify us to be a different people. It doesn't mean that we walk around like the Amish with long beards and black clothes and never smile and never have fun. No, that's not the grace of God. That's not the grace of God. No, I'm talking about a life that is different. Of course, some things on the outside are going to change. Of course, the way we dress is going to change. Of course, the way we speak and the way we conduct ourselves ought to change as God works from the inside out and conforms us to the image of Christ. But God wanted to redeem us so that we would be a special and a unique people. A unique people. People who are different. God wants you and I as Christians to be different. He wants us to stand out. He wants us to be a light, so shining before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And then it says here that he might redeem, purify unto himself a peculiar people. And then it says zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. You know, good works don't save us, okay? But we have to also remember that as Christians, God has saved us unto good works. And so sometimes we forget about that. But God, yes, your good works, everything that you've ever done counts as nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If anyone was on the outward appearance was good enough to go to heaven, it was him. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was, concerning the law, I was blameless. Can you say that you've kept all the Ten Commandments? The Apostle Paul said, you name any one of those commandments, I'm blameless. And he said, but those things that were gained to me, I counted but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He threw those things aside and he turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has saved us, brothers and sisters, not from a life of sin and dead works to good works that glorify God. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, well-known verses 8 and 9. For by grace, there's that wonderful word again, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God tells us that salvation is by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it goes on, Christian, in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or foreplanned that we should walk in them. And so God not only saved you, and he didn't, it's not like God saved you and then didn't have any more thoughts about your life. God actually saved you and said, I have a plan mapped out for your life. I have some good works. I have some things for you to do that have been foreordained or set ahead that I want you to walk in. And so as Christians, we need to remember that God has saved us from all iniquity, as God tells us here. But he also saved to purify us, so that we might be a different people, that we might be a peculiar people, and that we might be zealous of good works, to have a zeal, to have a desire to serve God. You know, our lives ought to be characterized by good works, not for salvation, but as an evidence of salvation. And there's something wrong when you and I as Christians can be so busy serving everything but God. So busy doing everything but working and serving our God. Is it too much to ask, since he gave all for us? Should not we give all in return to him, our Saviour? Should we not, our lives, should not we have a zeal and a passion to live for God, to do what is right, to serve God? You know, the local church is a place where we can serve God. You know, we ought to be involved in our church here and be living for God, and may our lives, you know, we should passionately pursue walking with God and serving God in every way we can. That's why Christ died. He died, yes, to save you from your sins, but he died so that you as a Christian would be purified to a different life, to be a different person, and that you might have a life full of good works towards God. That you've been saved from sin unto God, from a life of yourself to a life that's selfless and directed to God. You know, many of us have probably heard of Jim Elliot, the man who died under the Orca axes. In a diary entry before that time, he wrote these words, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be our prayer? You say, what would drive a man to go to these savages and end up dead upon the sand there? I'll tell you what it was. It's these words here. Light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Would to God that you and I, as God's people, would see that Christ died for us, not only to save us, but that we might live for God. That you and I would have a passion and a desire and a burning desire within our hearts, a zeal and a desire to live for our God who died for us. So how do you get that desire? Look at the cross, brothers and sisters. See what Christ did for you. And is it too much to ask that you would give all in return to what he gave for you? That your life would be laid as a complete sacrifice, and that you would say, as a young man or woman or whoever you are here today, God, take my life. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for your glory. Whatever you want me to be, I'll be for you. If you call me to preach, if you call me to go around the other side of the world to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, oh God, I'll do it for you. Because I realise that God not only died to save me from my sin, but he died that I might live for him, that I might glorify him, that I might be different, that I might be zealous, that I might desire to live for my God. Would you give your life over to him afresh today, Christian? You might say, I'm saved, but would you say, oh God, take my life. Oh God, I desire to be a light for you. I desire to live my life for thee. Isn't that what grace would teach us this morning? Grace wouldn't teach us, brothers and sisters, to waste our lives on the cares of this world. It says, get rid of those worldly desires, whatever they are, whatever it is that's holding you back from God, give it over and come and serve God. That's what God would say. And God would teach us how to live a life that glorifies him. He would teach us then, the grace of God would teach us to look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ready for his coming, to be prepared for him. Because he saved, died to save not only us from our sin, but that we would be a peculiar, a different people, a people whose lives are characterised by service for our God. These things speak and exhort, he says, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So I feel a bit rebuked this morning. Well, I love, there's a verse in Revelation that says, God says, whomsoever I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you feel rebuked this morning by the word of God, then be encouraged. God loves you, and he desires you to turn and to be a greater witness for him, because grace will chastise us. Grace will discipline us. Grace will put our focus where it needs to be, and that we would live for our God, that our life might be a living testimony of his grace and of his power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father in heaven, we just thank you this morning for your word. Oh God, we thank you for your grace, that you died for us, that you poured out your love on Calvary. You died for our sin, that we might live for thee. Thank you for saving us, but help us now, Lord, to so have our hearts filled with grace that our lives would be filled with service for thee, that we would love and honour thee, that you would be glorified in us. O God, may that be our prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you say, I've never experienced God's grace and salvation. I don't know that I'm saved. If I was to die right now, I don't know where I would go. Perhaps you could just say, Brother Simeon, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know for sure that that when I die, I'll be saved. You could just slip your hand up quietly and put it back down. We could have someone just open the Word of God and show you from the Bible, not our ideas, from the Bible, how you can be saved. Don't put it off, friends. Maybe you're a Christian here, and you've been saved, but what are you living for? Are you really living for God? Is God's grace working in your life in such a way, and the power of God so evident in your life, that you're living your life and everything you have you've laid upon the altar for the Lord Jesus? Maybe you're here and you've never done that as a Christian. You say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. If you call me to preach, whatever you call me to do, I surrender my life to you. Maybe you could just pray that from your heart this morning. If the Lord touched you, Lord, I give it over. I give my life to you. I'm sorry I've been wasting it on my own ideas. As a Christian, I give it over to you. Oh Lord, I want to live for you. Dear Father, bless us now as we depart, as we sing. Help our hearts to be ignited for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 216 as Josh plays for us. Be outstanding, stretch our legs. When we see Christ, what a wonderful day that'll be. Let's sing it from our hearts. Let's sing it out together on the first verse.
Of times a day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. Oh, 'tis forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. On the last, life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever pass. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished, we'll lay our burden down. trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we will one day see You and we'll be like You, for we shall see You, Lord, in all Your glory. Pray You bless us now in our time of fellowship together, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Listen, folks, just one little announcement. Can we just give it about 5 or 10 minutes before we go and get the children from Sunday school? I know the teacher's got a little bit on today, so they'd just like an extra 10 minutes to teach the kids.
Okay.
Thank you.